Gracious and loving God, without the presence of your Holy Spirit, we are hopelessly lost on this Advent journey. Come to us in this place as we gather to hear your word. Open our hearts to receive your word, our minds to understand it, and help us to make more of your story our own story. In your name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, and you can find that on page 1769 in your pew Bible or on your appropriated devices. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, that's me. I'm sorry, I'm still on a bit of a high. How wonderful. I'm just like, we just had a baptism. We could be done. Let's just sing our closing song and be done, right? I mean, how wonderful can this be, right? Well, we are finishing our Advent series called Adventually, Waiting on God's Perfect Timing. And this has been a fun series of storytelling. We've been hearing different stories of people who had to wait on God's timing, had to wait for God's promises that didn't quite come to fruition when they thought it would, but did come exactly at the right time, in God's perfect timing, right? So we remember starting with Abraham and Sarah and the promise for a child late in their lives, and then having to wait another 25 years past that until they were 90 and 100 before Isaac came along. We remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, well past childbearing years. The scriptures say that they were really, really old when they were then given the promise of a child that became John the Baptist, the forerunner for Christ. We remember hearing from Pastor Kelly what that must have been like from a woman's point of view of becoming a new mom at a late age. We heard last Sunday about Daniel and how he was taken from his home in Jerusalem at an early age and went through not one, not two, but three major culture changes and found himself waiting for the promises of God. When will our people be able to return? When will the Messiah come? And in these fervent prayers, having to wait because the message got held up, but knowing that that message, that promise would eventually come to fruition. And then seeing Daniel's connection to the Magi who would come after Jesus' birth and where the Magi may have gotten that information. But now we find ourselves on Christmas Eve. And it makes us wonder, how hard is it to be patient when it's right here in front of you, the promise? So our opening scripture passage, or our second scripture reading, is going to be from 2 Peter verses 8 and 9. And I know that normally I don't do a scripture reading, I just do the story. But I'm going to tie this back into this passage at the end, but I want us to hear it here this morning. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, or 8, 9, 3, chapter 3, 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Friends, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Is it harder to be patient when you know something is coming, but it's out there, It's distant. You don't know exactly when or how it's going to come to fruition. Or is it harder to be patient when you know the promise is nearly here? It's almost here. Which is harder? For hundreds, actually over 1,000 years, the promise for the Jewish people that a Messiah would come, the chosen one, a redeemer, to come and restore us back into right relationship with our Creator. The first promise was given right after the fall. And then God would come and reiterate that promise and give more and more detail. And the one would come from the line of David 1,000 years before Jesus. And then would be called the Messiah. The prophets began to give more and more information about who the Messiah, what the Messiah would look like, what they would do. But it was always out there. The Jewish people, they were waiting. Maybe some of them not as patiently as others. But they knew that the Messiah was coming, but they just didn't know when. But what would it have been like to know that the Messiah is now in your midst? Mary, this young girl, this young virgin, who has just started coming to her own and is now engaged to a local carpenter. Actually, not a local carpenter. He came from Bethlehem, but he came and moved up to Nazareth in looking for work because there was a major Roman city being built near Nazareth called Sepphora. And he finds a bride. And so they're engaged to be married while he's working. And the angel Gabriel comes to this young woman and says, "Behold, the time has come, and you will bear a son." All of a sudden, the promise of the Messiah is here. It's no longer a promise that's going to happen at some point for the people. Now it's really going to happen. And she realizes, well, how is this going to be? The promise is given to her. The reality is now here. And just to make sure that you know that this is God that's doing it, not only are you going to be a virgin who's going to give birth, but I'm going to go to your fiancé and let your fiancé know that this is what's happening so that he's on board as well. And so as soon as the two both know, Joseph takes her as his wife, but does not consummate the marriage to provide this holy upbringing in the womb. Imagine what that must have been like. Newlywed couple knowing this is different. Boy, is this different. And as Mary is waiting, what must that waiting have been like? Okay, 9 months, here we go. And then you start getting towards the end of this pregnancy and you think things are going to be a certain way. And in the Jewish culture, this is when your family, the wife's family, gets to come and be a part of things again. Come into the household and help give birth. But no, what happens? Everything gets turned on its head. A decree comes from Caesar Augustus. Go to your hometown to be registered. Joseph is the only one who has to go to Bethlehem. He doesn't have to take Mary with him, but he chooses to for reasons we don't fully understand. Mary finds herself traveling with her husband, nearly ready to pop, and making a 3 to 4 day journey, not knowing if the baby's going to come along the way. Nothing is as it is expected. And then they get to Bethlehem. The family house is full because, well, all the family's coming from all over to be registered. There's no room in the guest room for you to have a baby. We're going to push you outside to where the sheep pens are. Let's do it out here. We can keep everything clean. We'll make it happen. And then you have this moment. The baby is finally born. You can imagine Mary holding this brand new infant. Joseph looking on as the father and goes, "Wow, we're holding the chosen one. Jesus. Now what?" Right? This is the chosen one. This is the Messiah. And he's helpless. Now what? We We like to focus on what Mary might have been experiencing in those times. What about Joseph? How do you be a father to the Messiah? But he finds himself needing to figure out, how do I protect my holy family? What do I need to do? So the decision is made to not go back to Nazareth, but to stay there in Bethlehem. Besides, in Bethlehem, nobody knows the fact that they were wed and that she was pregnant before they were wed, that there was something going on here. But some shepherds sure found out something was afoot. A whole bunch of angels showed up for a big old concert out in the fields. But they decide to settle down. Joseph said, this is where my family is. Our trade is carpentry. I can get some work back here. So they stay and they settle down for the next 2 years. They settle down and they're living in Bethlehem. And at this point, the family begins to grow. Now they're beginning to have their own children. But then when Jesus is about 2 years of age, some wise guys show up. Some foreigners that are very well-to-do, bringing gifts that this family and their economic status could never even have imagined. And they come to worship a toddler. What must have Joseph and Mary been wondering about that? And then in a series of visions, the warnings come to the Magi and to the Holy Family. It's time to get out of town. And they do. Because Herod is finding out what's going on, and he comes in to take out all the little children. But Joseph has now taken his family, and they flee. Now they've gone from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Okay, that wasn't home for Mary. Now they're both going to a foreign country, not home for any of them. Right? And they find themselves in Egypt where they are safe. But they didn't just go and move to Egypt in any place. They went to where the Jewish contingent was. There was an amazing Jewish community in Egypt. It was part of the diaspora. And in that part of Egypt, they had a unique tradition that on Passover, they had a song. And this song was the song of the deliverer. No, we're not talking about Moses. This was not a song about Moses. This was a song of the deliverer that was yet to come, the Messiah, who would come and deliver the people yet again and restore them into right relationship with their Creator. Do you imagine Mary and Joseph hearing that song and wondering after the Passover meal as they're all singing it together going, do you guys realize who you're singing about? Because our oldest, who's running around with the rest of your kids, that's him. But they can't tell anyone. Most scholars believe that the Holy Family was in Egypt for somewhere between 5 to 7 years. So that means that Jesus would have been somewhere between the age of 7 and 9. You know he would have heard that song when it was sung after Passover. Did he yet know the song was about him? Remember, he was fully God, but fully human. What does he know at this point? Well, after King Herod dies, Joseph decides, okay, it's safe. We can return home. But the question becomes, which home? Do we go back to Bethlehem? Or do we go to Nazareth? Well, Bethlehem's where his family was. That's where they came out of. That would seem to be the best place to go. But, oh, wait a second. There was a huge massacre there just not too long ago. If we come back, people start figuring out, oh, wait, maybe that's the kid that Herod was looking for. So they, for safety, decide to go back to Nazareth where Mary's family is. And Mary's family, at this point, they have yet to have seen not Jesus, but any of the kids of this family. So they're coming back. All they know is that Joseph and Mary were married. They got married. They left. Now they got a whole bunch of kids. They got a whole big family, and they come back up, and Joseph's able to find work again, still working on that big Roman city of Sepphoria. So he's got instant work to begin working on. But imagine what it must have been like for him as a father. How do I raise the Messiah? What must it have been like for both Joseph and Mary to have one kid that was so different than the rest of them? What was that like? And trying to weigh that. And how much did the siblings know about the promised one, the chosen one? Well, as a father, Joseph had three major jobs. The first was to raise his children in the faith. He was the first priest of the family. So he's the one that is instilling the Jewish faith into each and every one of his children. The second is to teach the male children the family trade so that they can then become productive members of the family business. And the third is to lead the family on the regular pilgrimages down to Jerusalem. There were three pilgrimages every year for three festivals. And you were the one to lead your family down to Jerusalem and back each time. It was part of the job of being a father in the Jewish faith. Well, when Jesus was about the age of 12, they went down to Jerusalem for Passover. This has been part of their tradition ever since they got back to Nazareth. Now they're going with all the other families. Everybody's traveling down together. Usually once they get to the single road that goes along the Jordan River to Jericho, and then there's a single road that goes up from Jericho, up over the mountains into Jerusalem. Well, the families all start mixing. The kids, who knows where the kids go? They're kids, and they know the way. There's only one way there and one way back, so they all start mixing together. And then when they get to each city, everybody finds each other, and then they go to their places. And they go and they celebrate Passover together. And then it's time to leave. The families are already starting to leave. Mary and Joseph are trying to make sure they got everything figured out, and where are all our kids? And, well, where's Jesus? I don't know. Have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't seen Jesus. Where's Jesus? Well, the families have already started leaving. Maybe he just took off and he's with the kids already. Yeah. What must have that been like for Joseph? He's probably partly worried as a father, as an earthly father should be. In the other parts, he's got to be going, well, he's also not my kid. Right? God knows where his son is. We're going to be just fine. You know, who knows what that conversation was like? I can't wait to hear what that conversation was like when we get to heaven. Hear it from Joseph's lips. But whatever happened, the family decides to go ahead and leave Jerusalem and start heading back home. And after they'd made a whole day's journey, they realize Jesus isn't with the other kids. Nobody has seen him. The panic that must have hit, that must have struck them. And they have to find themselves going back to Jerusalem. And they are scouring the city until they get to the temple. Well, why would this kid be in the temple? But they've searched everywhere else in town. Nobody has seen the kid. Somebody finally says, you know what? There's some kid that's been hanging out in the temple with the teachers. You might want to go check there. And sure enough, they walk in, and who's there? Jesus is sitting amongst the teachers of the law and the rabbis who were there and amazing them as a 12-year-old. His parents come in shocked and surprised, and Jesus is surprised that they're surprised. And Jesus says to them, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? It says Mary pondered that in her heart. But now they have to head home. Jesus is now of a very particular age. You see, in the Jewish culture, when you hit the age of 13 or 14, your formal education now ended. You didn't go to synagogue for classes anymore during the day. You now began to learn the family trade. And this has been true for thousands of years for culture. And this is where we get the understanding that Jesus was a carpenter, right? Because that's the way it had been up until about 100 years ago when people got to start picking their trade. And in the Jewish culture, that's exactly what happened. You finished your education, which would be equivalent to about middle school for us. And then you went into your trade. Unless a rabbi showed up at your doorstep and said, your child has promise, and I would like to take them to my school where I will finish their education and put them through seminary at my cost so that they may also become a rabbi or a teacher of the law. It's the equivalent of high school, college, and seminary. Well, if we fast forward the silent years, we hear nothing about Jesus from the age of 12 until the age of 30. And at the age of 30, we hear Jesus referred to as the title of Rabboni, Rabbi, which means Jesus has the title of teacher of the law. What does that mean? It means that a rabbi showed up into a little nothing village in the hill country outside of Galilee called Nazareth, a town of just a couple of, maybe 300, and went to one of the poorest families in that village and said, your son has promise. I want them in my rabbinic school. How was Jesus discovered in little old Nazareth? There's a reason the story of Jesus in the temple at the age of 12 is there. And the Jewish culture knew that. Imagine Joseph getting a knock on the door or the fence or whatever it was back then and seeing a rabbi standing there asking to take your son to his school in Jerusalem. You're the father of the chosen one. This is the Messiah who's been growing up in your house. He's been under your care. And you're being asked to let him go to rabbinic school where you only see him maybe three times a year when you have your pilgrimages down to Jerusalem. Maybe they get time off and get to go home every once in a while. We don't know exactly how that worked. But Joseph having to make the decision as the father to let this child that is his but not his go and trust God that this was the right thing to do so that Jesus could be trained as rabbi, not knowing if he would ever get to see the fulfillment of his son's work. What must that have been like for him? Now let's fast forward to Jesus beginning his ministry as rabbi. He's the age of 30. And he's home. He's home for a wedding. Not just any wedding. There's a wedding happening in Cana, which, by the way, Cana is the very next village from Nazareth. I promise you there's some intermingling between those two villages. And there's a wedding happening. This wedding is likely one of Jesus' family members, maybe even a sibling. How do we know this? Because his mother is worried about the wine running out. You're not worried about the wine running out unless you're one of the family members that is doing the wedding. And Mary's mother, and Mary comes to Jesus and says, honey, can you do something about this? Why would Mary go to Jesus and ask him to do something if he hasn't run any miracles yet? Oh, but wait. The family knows something, right? Something's afoot. They know Jesus has been doing stuff. They know that this promise is coming. He's certainly been showing some of it because Mary goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to. She knows. But Jesus' response to his mother is, it's not yet my time. Do you imagine Mary's response? When is it your time? I gave birth to you 30 years ago. Right? When is it your time? She's been waiting 30 years for him to get going as being the Messiah. It's not yet my time. But there's his first recorded miracle, and then we know where things go for his life from there. We know the teachings that he does. We know the amazing miracles he does. We know the confrontations that he does. And we know that his family shows up from time to time. They're waiting. Is now the time? Is this it? When does he become the deliverer? He's doing this amazing ministry as a rabbi and doing miracles and everything, but when does he become the Messiah? What kind of patience must that have been for Mary and her family? And the siblings who aren't exactly sure if their older brother really is the Son of God. And then we get towards the end of the ministry, and Jesus keeps saying, it's not time, it's not time. And then his disciples figure it out. Who do you believe that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And what does Jesus tell him? Keep it to yourself. It's not yet time. Until it's time to go to Jerusalem for Passover. And Jesus says, now it's time. And his disciples go, wait, hold on. No, now it's not time. Because if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And Jesus says, now it's my time. What must have this been like, this journey for Jesus, the human Jesus? What patience did he need? It was clear he had some sense of God's timing, but not all of it. In fact, there are many times when he would say, I don't know my Father's timing. And we see the culmination of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. After the Last Supper has happened, and he is in the garden, praying fervently, under so much stress that he begins to sweat drops of blood, and says, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it do it, but not my will, but yours. What must that journey have been like? Well, we know what happens on Good Friday. Mary is there. Mary is watching her son be crucified as a criminal, as a traitor to the empire. And now she's got to be wondering, what happened? What went wrong? Why is he not the Messiah? Why did he not deliver us? But we know what happens 3 days later on Easter morning. And Mary no longer becomes just the mother of Jesus. As she and the family interact with the risen Lord Jesus, they're not just family of Jesus, they become followers and disciples. In fact, they become such fervent disciples that James, Jesus' brother, becomes the first pastor and bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, and Mary gives us a most special gift. She becomes an eyewitness to the gospel accounts that become recorded by an author named Luke. And the first two chapters of Luke are almost entirely Mary's words being shared and memories being shared. What a gift we have. We find ourselves looking back at these stories. And as we draw our time this morning in our series to a conclusion, I want to go back and look at 2 Peter chapter 3 again. I want to read for you those words one more time. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what is it? Which is it? Is it a day or is it 1,000 years? It's neither, is it? Because God is not bound by time. But what we get from this passage is the reminder that there's a greater purpose. God has always had a plan. That plan has always had a vision to it. It's always had a purpose to it. And that purpose is that everyone would get the opportunity to hear the gospel message and have a chance to respond to it and to repent so that none may perish. And in order to make that happen, God knows exactly when that needs to happen. Because if we back up one slide, I want to remind us that this time period was very unique in human history. Because this is the same time period where there is one universal language, Greek, that the entire world knew how to speak. And many people knew how to read Greek. This was also the same time period in which professional historians, whose job it was to record every detail to make sure that it was preserved, are now at work. And so the scriptures are being recorded, the work and life of Jesus are being recorded, the eyewitness accounts are being recorded, so that there are thousands, if not tens of thousands, of copies of the New Testament becoming available within the first 100 years. And it begins to spread because of the Pax Romana, so that the gospel message can go along trade routes and sea routes and be shared to a great expanse. From all the way to Spain and Northern Africa to the Silk Road to China, the gospel message begins to spread. The timing was perfect. The window was perfect and for the church to be born and for the scriptures to be shared and for the gospel message to begin to be spread. Why? Because of God's purpose. The whole reason things happen according to God's perfect timing is so that all may hear the gospel, so that none may perish. And friends, that's where we are reminded of the beauty of eventually. God's perfect timing will always be the right people in the right place at the right time. Amen? Amen. So when we find ourselves struggling and going, what in the world is going on in the world today? What is going on in my family? What is going on in our community? What is going on in our church? God, what are you doing? Why can't you do this now? When's this pastoral transition going to be over? When are we going to have our next pastor? When's our church going to start growing again? When are we going to be able to do some of the stuff we did before? What's the future here? Well, friends, we know this. God's at work. We see the hand of God. And things will happen not on our timing, but on, so that we may be reminded that everything that happens in this world and in our lives will always be for one purpose, so that all may hear about Jesus, so that none may perish. And friends, that's the beauty of eventually. A season that reminds us every year of the moment and the power in which this new chapter began its work, of the Messiah coming and the Messiah's life in just the right timing, so that the work was completed and the gospel message began to be shared. And let us not forget that Advent is not just looking back, but it's also looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. And we know that that timing will be perfect. And Jesus even says, I do not know the day or the hour. Only my Father does. May we always be reminded when we ask ourselves when, that the answer is always in God's perfect timing. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your amazing work that we as human beings, we're caught in our time frame. We don't always get to see what things are supposed to be and when they're supposed to be. As humans, we want things now. It's how we're made. But yet we know that you are the one that is always in control. And we thank you that your plan will always be accomplished. May our lives, may our stories always be such that it exudes the gospel in everything we say and do, so that your work may come to completion and your Son return in your perfect timing. Thank you, Lord. It's in your holy and precious name we pray.